On April 11th, 1961, the first trial in history was broadcast on television. And no, it wasn't the venerable Judge Wapner from People's Court. It wasn't Judge Judy or Judge Shapiro. This legal proceeding took place in Jerusalem, of all places. See, 13 months earlier, a team of stealthy Mossad agents seized Adolf Eichmann off the street in front of his home in Buenos Aires. They spirited him out of the country and brought him back to Israel to stand trials, to stand trial for crimes against humanity. Eichmann was a Nazi, a war criminal, one who deported millions of Jews, 10,000s of gypsies, to the various death camps that were spread across Europe. The novelty of a Jewish tribunal, along with the nature of Eichmann's offenses, soon combined to create an international sensation. The eyes of the world were, in a sense, glued on the Holy City. And yet, perhaps the most astounding or dramatic moments of the trial, they took place on June 7th, when a man named Yehiel Diner took the stand. He was a Holocaust survivor. The black and white film of that event shows Yehiel, now a writer, entering into the courtroom and stopping when he sees Eichmann. This is the first time he has seen Eichmann since he was first sent to Auschwitz some 18 years earlier. Less than 10 minutes into his testimony, Denier becomes agitated. Rather than responding to the direct questions of the prosecutor, he starts to ramble. He starts to speak his own mind. He starts weeping. He stands up. He sits down. And then suddenly he collapses to the floor without warning as the judge begins to pound his gavel seeking to restore order in the large amphitheater. Well, years later, Yehiel was interviewed by Mike Wallace for an episode of 60 Minutes. And Wallace, being the investigative reporter that he was, asked Mr. Denier to describe his fainting fit, to tell him what was actually going on in that moment. Well, Gene Getz, a Christian writer, he relays the encounter this way. He begins with these questions. He says, was Denier overcome by hatred, fear, horrid memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Denier explained to Wallace, all at once he realized Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. Eichmann was an ordinary man. I was afraid about myself, said Denier. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Denier didn't break down because he was reminded of Eichmann's terrible atrocities. He was rocked by the realization that that same sin, that same propensity for violence, that same hatred towards others, that same callous indifference, that same arrogance lies within every human heart. Wallace summarized Denier's statement well. He said, there's Eichmann in all of us. These are haunting words because they're true words. There's a little Eichmann in all of us because we're all products of the fall. We share the same spiritual DNA as our first parents. We sin because we're the offspring of Adam and Eve. Because of them, we are by nature children of wrath. Original sin has left us totally depraved. little more than brute beasts seeking to satisfy our own baser lusts. You and I are sinners. We deserve eternal punishment, and yet there's hope. Because God, being rich in mercy, invites us into a new and abiding relationship with Himself. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Such really is the message of Psalm 36. It's here that David, the servant of the Lord, presents the human condition in all its horrific sinfulness. He then presents the Lord God in all of His radiant splendor. The psalmist's intent is really clear. He's seeking, in a sense, to woo the unbeliever. In light of his woeful condition, he calls the rebel sinner to repent, to trust in the Supreme Lord so that he might have help in the present and hope for the future. Again, that's the message of the text. In light of their woeful condition, the rebel sinner is to trust in the Supreme Lord to find help in the present and hope for the future. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn to Psalm 36. As we do so, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Please stand with me. May the Holy Spirit give us ears to hear what He says to the church. Let's begin reading Psalm 36, beginning at verse 1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And yet, verse 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink the fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the rivers of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness for those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, nor let the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, told us that heaven and earth will pass away, but your Word endures forever. And so, Father, we have come this morning to dedicate ourselves to the study of this sacred text, that which is always relevant, always true, always authoritative. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit might give us insight into this text so that we might understand it and apply it to our own life and times. We ask this so that you might be glorified in all that we say and do and think. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In light of their woeful condition, rebel sinners must turn to the Supreme Lord. In doing so, they find help in the present and hope for the future. The hymn writer really conveys this idea in three movements, as it were. He begins by exposing man's sinful condition in verses 1 through 4. He then contrasts that with the character and conduct of the Lord who stands above and over all things. And then he concludes this chapter, verses 10, 11, and 12, by presenting a brief cry. As we make our way again through each section, we'll discover that no matter how wicked man may be or may become, God is greater still. Look again at verses 1 through 4. Within this section, we are given the most profound, the most penetrating statements on the human condition. Unless God graciously intervenes, man is totally depraved. John Calvin, in this particular suggestions section, suggests that David is describing a particular class of individual. And yet, I think as we work our way through the text, we see that that is not particularly the case. This is the case of all humankind. Again, that without God speaking into our lives, we are destined for ruin, to be totally and utterly corrupted, that we are totally depraved. We find here that we are infected by sin, deluded by sin, motivated by sin, dominated by sin. Considering the opening lines of the psalm, David says, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart." There are many within our current day and age that tell us that sin is the product of external factors. Now, people sin, they transgress or rebel because of a lack of education, because of an inequalities, because of the injustices that abound. But the God of Scripture tells us that the root lies deep within, that the rebel nature resides in each human heart, and it speaks to us. These are not the soft, tender whispers of an adoring lover. These are the strident commands of a drill sergeant. The sinful nature speaks boldly. It speaks with all the authority of a thunderstorm, compelling us to obey. And because people listen, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Scripture repeatedly tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet these people have no fear. There's no reverence or sense of awe for the Almighty. Even so, the idea that's put forth here is even more basic. See, because David doesn't use the word that's normally applied by the biblical authors. He doesn't use the multifaceted yirah, which speaks of both a type of anxiety and veneration. Rather, what he uses here is the Hebrew term pachad. It's unidimensional. It has really one focus, one sense to it. It refers to a sudden alarm, an abject terror. It refers to dread. These people don't dread God. They don't dread His punishment. We need to realize that fear can be a healthy thing. When our children were young, we taught them to fear the cars that drove down our street. In the simplest, most gentle manner, we explain that cars are heavy and hard things. That if they were to meet us on the street, we'd lose, that they'd hurt us a lot. We told them that they might die and mommy and daddy would be very sad. That we'd cry and cry and cry some more. Even as adults, fear can be helpful. It kicks in when we hear the train whistle warning us to get off the street. It causes our hearts to pound faster when we climb higher and higher up the ladder or the scaffold. It warns us that danger is approaching. And yet these people have lost their early warning systems. David explains how such a process could occur in verse 2. He says that the wicked flatter themselves concerning their iniquity and the hatred of it. The basic idea here is that the ungodly smooths over their transgressions. They pave over the potholes of their iniquity. They seek to hide it, to smooth out those rough spots. They rationalize their rebellion. They assert that if there is a God, he doesn't really care about them. They're too small. He's too big. They say he's distant and uninvolved. They convince themselves that they can work the system, that all their good deeds will somehow outweigh the bad. They delude themselves thinking that God owes them because they grew up in a Christian home, because they listened to one or two boring sermons, because they gave a certain amount to charity. This descent into darkness it begins with self-deception, and yet it soon manifests itself outwardly. Both communication and conduct are impacted. Look at verse 3. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. It gets worse. Having strayed from the noble path, the way of the ungodly becomes fixed like concrete. Listen to verse 4. The text reads, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself. He commits himself. He dedicates himself to a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So this wicked person has become infatuated with sin. He spends his night inventing new ways to sin and rebel against God. He may not even be conscious of it. But his desire is self-focused. His desire is to win. It's to get ahead. It's to feed those desires that lie within. So he plots. He strategizes. And because his concern is only for himself, he no longer rejects or abhors the wrong. Because he no longer recognizes that which is truly right. He's become little more than a brute, a wild, unthinking beast. This is the picture of total depravity. It's a description of every man and woman, every boy and girl. It's a picture of those who are enslaved to sin, who are blinded by iniquity, who are rebellious to the core. It is an ugly, debilitating picture. And yet where sin increases, God in his grace abounds even more. In verses 5 through 9, David shifts his focus rather abruptly. Having described man's grotesque, beastly nature, he now focuses his attention on the incomparable beauty of the supreme Lord. Man is in a pitiful state. He can continue to run, going from bad to worse. They can pretend that God will not judge them for their transgressions, or they can turn to him. And so David sings about the supremacy of God, inviting rebel sinners to do just that, to repent, to turn to God, to put their trust in him. Servant of the Lord begins this section by describing really who God is. Look at verses 5 and 6. The text reads, your loving kindness, O Lord, it extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Within this section, what David really does is he opens the floodgates as if to drown us in the wonders of God. He presents five different attributes. He describes each attribute so quickly and in such absolute terms that it's difficult for us to really to catch our breath. God's loving kindness, his chesed, it stands really at the top of the list. The psalmist seems to present this as one of the defining features of God because he mentions it again in verse 7 and later again in verse 10. This love is a condescending love. It's the love of a sovereign for a serf. It's the love of a parent for the child. It's a love that's not deserved. It's a kindness. It's a mercy. It's a commitment made by the greater to seek the welfare of the lesser. And here we see that God's care and concern is boundless. It's like the morning sun breaching the distant horizon. Suddenly the warm rays of his affection spread across the heavens, touching each crevice and corner of his creation. In like fashion, there's no limit to his faithfulness. God never fails or forgets. He never falters or forfeits his word. The Lord's righteousness is unmovable. The earth may shake, floods may rise, fires may burn, the winds may howl. And yet God's righteousness remains firm like the Rocky Mountains. He will always do what is right. He will always act in a manner that is just and truthful. His judgments, his decisions are like the deep. They're unfathomable. His plans are never short-sighted. They extend from eternity past and encompass all of eternity future. He ordains all things to accomplish his divine ends. His ways are so deep and so profound that no one can get to the bottom of his decisions. His ways are simply not our ways or his thoughts, like our thoughts. We find that our God is a saving and sustaining God, for he preserves both man and beast. Spurgeon writes this, he says, "All the myriads of creatures, rational and irrational, are fed by Jehovah's hand. The countless beasts, the immeasurable birds, the inconceivable abundance of fishes, the all but infinite armies of insects, all owe their continuance in life to the unceasing outgoings of divine power." He says, what a view of God this presents to us. What a debased creature he must be who sets no traces of such a God, or who sees no traces of such a God, and who feels no awe for him. Prince of Preachers is right, and yet David is not done. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the psalmist continues to assault our sensibilities by shifting our attention from God's attributes to his actions. From his character to his conduct, having described who God is, he now focuses on what God does. Let's read the text again, beginning at verse 7. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of abundance, of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." God's loving kindness, it's precious to the hymn writer. It's more valuable than all worldly treasures because God's tender mercies are not hypothetical. They're not the musings of some young star-crossed lover who confines his affections to the pages of a worn-out journal. God acts. His character motivates him to reach out to those who take refuge in him. He shelters them in the time of crisis. He provides them with sustenance from his own storehouses. He gives them the best that he has to offer, the abundance. These are not meager rations, but rich delights. He offers himself as an ongoing source of life. Both now and for the future. He is the light. He's the one who will guide them on their way. Those who put their trust in him. The blessings of the Lord are so bountiful that David concludes with a plea. Look again at verse 10. He says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your rightness to upright, or your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down and cannot rise." The gentle shepherd has experienced God's loving kindness, and he longs to remain in that state. Nevertheless, he recognizes a danger. He knows at the foot of pride, the hand of the wicked, they are arrayed against him. These foes would seek to drive him away from that place of security. They seek to rob him of the satisfaction that comes from standing in the very presence of God. And yet David knows that the Lord will judge the wicked, and so he prays that God might sustain him so that he might keep him from such a path. Well, recognizing that David has written these things for public consumption, that these are not the psalmist's own private memoirs, that they're meant to instruct a wider congregation, I want to suggest that David has issued this text both as a challenge and as a type of choice. There's a challenge to those who are upright in heart. See, David has been describing his own experience. Those of you who have been reading from the New King James Version will note the use of the first person pronoun, the my, in verse 1. Those, for the rest of us, that note is confined to the margins of our text. David is speaking of the transgression which speaks, in his words, to my heart. He has laid out the terrors of his own total depravity. As such, the enemies of verse 11 are not external. They're internal. David is battling the Eichmann within. He's fighting an enemy that is more treacherous than all the Goliaths of Gath. And the only way that he can defeat this beastly foe is to remind himself of the beauty and blessings of God. Only then can he quiet that rebellious voice and dispel those deceitful thoughts. Brothers and sisters, you and I are in the same state, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, because even the Apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, he understood this. He struggled with the war that rages within. So much so that he cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So don't be discouraged. Be diligent. Remind yourself, as David does, of who God is and all that he has done on your behalf. I would ask you this afternoon to take a few moments to grab a pen and some paper and to write out verses 5 through 9. Highlight the attributes and actions of God that are recorded in this section, and then begin to outline how God has ministered to you in each of those ways, how you've seen his faithfulness, how you've experienced the fountain of life bubbling up within. Remember those things the next time you are tempted to sin, so that we might walk in the newness of life. I would also suggest that our text presents a choice. It's a choice directed to those who have not yet taken refuge in the Supreme Lord. David has outlined the deceptions of the depraved heart. He's pointed to the destruction that awaits those who persist in their stubbornness. They will be thrust down and unable to rise. My plea then for you this morning is that you would repent and turn to Him rather than perishing in the eternal fires of hell. That you would trust Him. That you would trust the God who loves you so much that He sent His Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for your sin. That you would trust Him so that your sins, though they be like scarlet, though they be many and dark and dreary, that they might be forgiven, so that you might be washed white as snow. Those who put their trust in Christ and His finished work on their behalf, those who put their faith in Him will discover that He is a gracious, loving Savior. One who gives them new life, new resources, and a new destiny. So I pray, if you haven't done so, will you trust Him today? In light of our woeful condition, rebel sinners must trust in the Supreme Lord. In doing so, they find help for the present and hope for the future. Bow with me as we close our time in prayer. Father, we thank You for this text this morning. We realize that it has much to say about the human heart, about our own sinful condition. And Father, these are not pleasing thoughts, but they are necessary thoughts. Father, help us to remember as we contemplate these things that You are greater still, that You indeed are the Supreme Lord, the One who stands above and over all things, the One who loves perfectly, who knows all things to the last details, the One who is more powerful than any conception that runs through our mind. And Father, help us to take our refuge in You. As believers, Father, we ask that You would help us to walk in the newness of life, to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the lust of the flesh. Father, that we indeed would abhor evil. We would abhor sin. Father, we pray also for those who do not know You, who have yet to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would work, that You would work on their hearts, that You would open blind eyes, that You would unstop those deaf ears. And Father, that they would appreciate and recognize and adore all that Christ has accomplished on their behalf. We ask this so that the church might grow, and so that You might be glorified as we celebrate Your work amongst us. We ask all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. For our benediction this morning, we'll turn to the second last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 15. And our benediction then comes from verses 13 and 33. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power through the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of all peace be with you all. Amen. Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. Hope to see you again next week.